I'm not going to try to duplicate it. First time I heard it, it was really tough. I remember coming down. I just arrived at Caltech, and this lady was new on her staff from Alabama. I didn't know a word she was saying. It's completely beyond me. But they're turning around. I was in Huntsville, Alabama, where they have the Marshall Space Flight Center, and most of them speak ordinary English. So, yeah, they. Kathy says they speak physics. They don't speak English. So, I have to define ordinary English, right? But I was there in Montgomery at one of Auburn University's satellite campuses. So, but I learned some things there that pertain right where we are in this class. So I'll share a little bit about that with you. But one of the memories that came back is a few weeks previously, I was at Emory University. And I ran into an atheist skeptic there, and I made the comment that if you're not convinced today, wait 1 month. And then a month later, I was in Huntsville, and I said, look what happened in 1 month. We have 6 new design characteristics for the solar system that have been discovered. And as a result, the evidence that God created the Earth for the benefit of humanity is 100,000 times stronger than it was when I spoke at Emory University just a month ago. And how neat it's going to be to write that skeptic and say, we got 5 more zeros for you, okay? And it now adds up to 79 zeros after the 1. I mean, that should be enough to convince any skeptic that a naturalist interpretation for this planet supporting life is certainly out of the question. And if you get 5 zeros every month, that should be persuasive. So we'll see. Anyway, that did have a real benefit in talking to people both in Huntsville and at Auburn University. But Rudy, I was in Huntsville to prepare the way for an event in October. And, you know, Alabama is a place where the influence of the young earth creationists in the Christian community is quite extreme. And so they thought this needed to be prepared, and they had scheduled for me a pastor's luncheon. We invited all the pastors in the area to come, have a free luncheon, and just hear about what we're going to be doing in October, trying to get the support of the churches and the church leaders. And every church participated except one. So that was one of the larger churches, and a church completely dominated by the young earth crowd, and they refused to come, but everybody else came. Including many other churches where the pastors have been teaching nothing but the young earth line. On the other hand, what impressed them was that this luncheon was organized by scientists and engineers who all had been young earth creationists, every single one of them. And it says you can't grow up in Alabama without, you know, getting that into your system. It's in all the churches. And I had an opportunity to, they had to drive me from Huntsville down to Montgomery. It's a 4-hour drive. And so we had this car loaded with all these scientists and engineers. And they just wanted to share with me their perspective of coming from a young earth perspective to an old earth perspective, because I was sharing them what I was teaching here in the class. And they said, you're really hitting the nail on the head about the fears. They said, you also need to know something else. When we were beginning to realize the problems in the young earth theology, the thing we had to struggle with most wasn't fear, but there was an anger and a frustration and kind of a feeling that we've been cheated and defrauded, and duped would be another word. It says we trusted these people. And it says it was very hard for us to admit to ourselves personally that we'd invested all this time and energy in something that really wasn't true. And said it took us literally 1 year, 2 years, 3 years after we had been persuaded to finally make the change. And he says, I think you need to talk to your class a little bit more about that. That you know, you're talking to them intellectually, you're addressing their fears. But there comes that point where you have to realize we've invested so much, and it's not easy to admit that you poured all that time and energy into something that's really not as fruitful as it should be. And they gave me a lot of tips. It says, by all means, we need to be complimenting the young earth creationists for their zeal, their commitment to the Word of God. It says, there are ways you can make it easier for them to cross the bridge. And it says, for each one of us, it was very difficult to cross that bridge. And some of you in this class have been through this, the same experience. It's not easy to go across that bridge. And I said, you know, gentlemen, thank you. I've never had to walk across that bridge myself. I really don't know what it's like. And so just to have 4 hours with them as they were just sharing with me their personal stories. And says, you don't have to convince us. Says, most of the people in the movement already have some inklings that things aren't quite fitting together right. So I says, you need to spend less time in trying to persuade them with evidence and facts and more time in trying to help them through their emotions, their fears, their frustration, their feelings of anger. It says, that's really where the biggest struggle takes place. And so, yeah, we've been kind of focusing and dealing with the introduction to this subject of Genesis chapter 1, Science in the Bible. By the way, if you're new here, that's what we're talking about, is a Science in the Bible course that we're offering here in a class. And working through, at this point, certain passages in Scripture that are points of extreme doubt for people outside the Christian faith because they perceive its scientific problems. And certainly of all the issues you could bring up, global flood versus local flood, the order of creation events in Genesis 1. This concept of the chronology of creation is one that's probably kept more people out of the Christian church than any other issue we could name. And the ironic thing is it's a trivial issue. But one of these things that these gentlemen shared with me in the car, they said the thing that's been rammed into us by the young earth creationists is that this is not a trivial issue. And it says, but he says, you're right. Once we realize it's a trivial issue, it makes it easier for us to cross the bridge. But their advice to me was, by all means, make the point that this is not a significant issue. He says that takes more pressure off people that are in the movement than anything else. But it says you must keep in mind that the young earth creationists, more than preaching the evidences for their position, are preaching the position that this is absolutely critical for the defense of the Christian faith. And he says, again, that's an issue that needs to be dealt with more than just simply what's true, what's not true, what does the Bible say, what does the science say. We need to drive home the point that this is not a critical issue. And there are other issues that are far more critical to the Christian community. And as I mentioned, that's the pattern of church history. The pattern of the church is that we ignore the critical issues and we pay attention to the issues that are not critical. And I want to give thanks. I don't know what this person's name was. Somebody came up to me last week and said, you know, you gave the example of annihilation and hell, eternal torment, as a set of doctrines that's not getting adequate attention by the church. And here's an arena where there's a lot of potential for erosion of the Christian faith, a controversy that could do a lot of damage that the church is ignoring. But he says, here's another one that actually ties in with the young earth creationist problem, and it's the confusion about heaven. And, you know, this is right. A thing I've spotted, not from all young earth creationists, but from many, is this confusion of paradise with heaven. Paradise is the Garden of Eden. And it's a wonderful, glorious place. And God is going to be taking us to heaven. But what we see in Scripture is that the new creation is a place that's completely different from paradise. And that paradise pales in comparison. But there is a doctrine creeping within the church that God is going to be taking us to paradise. Hey, he's going to be taking us to a place far superior to paradise. And if we get people looking at paradise, they're going to start confusing a lot of really essential scripture. I mean, that's kind of the theme I brought out in Beyond the Cosmos. Is you're really going to miss what God has for you, what's really behind Christ dying on the cross and being raised bodily from the dead, if we get this idea that we're returning to paradise. And that God's going to be restoring this earth. He's not going to restore this earth. He's going to replace this earth. He's going to replace it with a brand new earth, with different laws of physics, different dimensionality. Why? Because this entire vast cosmos is not adequate to express the reward for God's people. You know, that's something you've seen again throughout church history, is this tendency by people within the church and outside the church to demote heaven and elevate hell. They make hell better, they make heaven worse than what it really is. And it's easy to understand that. The scripture tells us no one can visualize, imagine how wonderful heaven will be and how horrible hell will be. We can't do it. So naturally, we can expect that there will rise within the church and outside the church this tendency to preach a doctrine of hell that really makes hell better than what it is, and a doctrine of heaven that makes heaven worse than what it is. And as Paul points out, the path to a righteous life is to have our eyes clearly fixed on the reward that God intends for us. And a failing to do that has its consequences. So I appreciate that comment I got last week as I was trying to hustle out of here that, you know, we have two examples of doctrines that are critical that are being ignored, namely the doctrine of hell as well as the doctrine of heaven. And we need a lot more preaching in the church on both subjects. I mean, that's true. I mean, in most churches here in America, you don't hear that many sermons on either heaven or hell. And yet, when you look at what Jesus was doing in the Gospels, a lot of focus on both heaven and on hell. Okay, what I'd like to do this week, I mean, I read to you this piece from the Young Earth Creationist Organization, the Institute for Creation Research. And by the way, these gentlemen that were driving me down, they were making the comment that, you know, the ICR is probably a good example of an organization with a Young Earth perspective who advertises a very high level of scholarship. And so they try to, and incidentally says, that's why they're so angry at you, Hugh. So you're hinting that their scholarship may not be exactly up to par, and says that's what's upsetting them, because their whole advertising approach has been, we are top scholars. We know what we're doing, we're well-educated, etc. This is the way it is. It's a scientific community, the theological community that's off-base. We really know what's going on here. And he says that's probably why they've fingered out you for attack, because you're questioning. And I haven't been doing it directly, but I, you know, when they read me some things that I had said, I said, well, yeah, you're probably right. I've been making that hint. So anyways, it's there. But we read this piece, a couple of articles here, and I asked you, you know, don't look at the doctrine, look at the fears behind the doctrine. And like with so many issues that are not important to the Christian faith, people try to make it look like a doctrinal issue when it's really a fear issue. And that's this whole idea, you know, if we give way on this, it's going to, you know, cripple the entire Christian faith. And so the doctrines become a smokescreen for what's really the source of the problem. And we had a good time just going through this stuff and saying, okay, don't listen to the doctrinal issues, rather listen to the fears that are behind the doctrinal issues. And what I'd like to do this week is just pick a few of the more critical fears that underlie this movement and see how we can deal with it. If we can remove the fear, then I think we're on the pathway to resolution. And then we also have to deal with the frustration of, you know, investing so much time and energy into this. Incidentally, for what it's worth, two-thirds of the volunteer apologists that participate in a Reasons to Believe organization are ex-Young Universe creationists. And so it's been a great source. And I found this entire Huntsville team that's sponsoring our event in October come from that camp. By the way, I love these guys because you know what they're going to be doing? As we were driving down to Montgomery, I said, look, we want to make things really maximal come October. And we just discussed together. And I says, well, you know, what would be greatest would be if we could develop some follow-up classes, courses, if you like, after I depart. And they said, we're so grateful to hear you say that, Dr. Ross, because that's the thing we want to do, is to launch some courses from that meeting. So we spent the next couple hours discussing. And so I found out what each of them, where they were, what their interests were, what their educational background was. And, you know, there were five of us in the car. And so these four gentlemen, as we were driving down, developed an outline for the course that they would teach. So what's going to happen in October, I'll be having a training seminar there in Huntsville, but these four scientists are each going to launch an 8-week class, a course, and we even talked about getting it accredited by one of the universities there. So it would be these four accredited courses that they could teach as a follow-up to my brief visit there. And they're so excited about doing that. And, you know, what a thrill, what a model we can use in other cities. So they're gearing up to do that. So that was probably the most thrilling thing that happened to me. The trip, the outreaches there were incredible. Incredible things happened in that high-tech community while I was there and speaking. But just to see these four gentlemen rise up to the task of saying, hey, we're going to offer these courses. Moreover, they said, after the courses are finished, we're not going to stop. We're going to develop other courses. They're going to form kind of a little apologetic school there that'll be an ongoing ministry. So we're just thrilled to see that happen. I can't tell you how much that blessed me. Yes, Ted. You want to know the denomination? I mean... No, more. I think more of it is they view me as dangerous, and therefore they don't want to get within 100 feet. So that was kind of what the other pastors were hinting, that they've been warned about how dangerous I am, so they decided it was best not to come. So... Well, I mean, this might be humorous to you. I mean, well, the reason why they referred to me as dangerous, they claim that I'm incredibly persuasive in my arguments and can get people to believe things that are not true. And I mean, you guys know better. Huh? I'm not going to tell you who it was. But it was a large... I could tell you because in the South... almost every church is a Baptist church, so it's... But we, most of the pastors that were there were Baptists, so and they were strongly supportive, and you know, a lot of them never read our books or anything, and had been teaching the Young Earth Line. They said, we want to hear something new. So we know this is Huntsville, engineers and scientists, and we want to see what we can do to reach this community. So they were just impressed with the whole emphasis of the organizing team on outreach and evangelism. They said, for that reason we came, not because we thought you were right or wrong. So anyway, it was a wonderful time I had with those pastors. I mean, and I didn't get any flack from them at all. They were very supportive. And that might help with this other church, just to realize that. And I don't think I was very persuasive either. So anyways... That's amazing. I'll sometimes get complimented in the areas of my weaknesses, but that's the way it goes. Okay, well, here's three items I'm going to bring out here, and then let's see if we can deal with it. The points I'm making here is that whether or not the Earth and the universe are young or old, thousands of years or billions of years, has no bearing on the Christian faith or biblical inerrancy, for the following reasons. Genesis isn't so much focusing on when as it is how and who. You really don't see the focus of Genesis when we've been through the first chapter. I mean, we spent several weeks going through it. And the thing that you notice is how seldom it deals with when issues. It does deal with the order. I mean, that's quite clear. It does give you an order of creation events and initial conditions. But as far as establishing exactly at what point in time these various events happen, that's really not there in the text. Yet it's very specific about who's doing the creating and how that creator is doing it. Remember, we noticed there were these seven different Hebrew verbs expressing the various ways in great detail on exactly how God operates through bringing about that particular creation event, running all the way from some fiat miraculous event beyond the laws of physics to God working through the laws of physics and the natural processes and everything in between. The second point is that the difference between 10,000 years and 10 billion years or 20 billion years is utterly trivial. When you look at how much time you need to pull off a simplest possible organism under natural conditions, at a minimum, it exceeds 10 to the 100 billion years. So you've got 100 billion zeros after the one, and notice the difference between these two numbers is only six zeros. Now, that's one thing I've said to Dwayne Gish when we've met in private. Says, Dwayne, we only differ by a factor of a million. And what's a factor of a million amongst Christian friends? It's only six zeros. Utterly trivial when you compare it to 100 billion zeros. And by the way, to Dwayne's credit, he accepts that argument. He says, yeah, you're right. You need 100 billion zeros for the non-theistic argument to be carried across, minimum. So in that sense, the differences are trivial. So, and the number point is the facts of nature are part of the Word of God. Now, let's identify the fears here. Starting with this one, one of the fears we see in the young earth camp is that people will pay more attention to the facts of nature than they will the Word of God. You hear that over and over again. Their concern is that if people adopt the old earth interpretation, they're going to be giving more weight to the facts of nature rather than they will to the Word of God. And, heaven forbid that that should happen. Well, I would agree, except Scripture, as we've been pointing out, establishes that the facts of nature are part of the Word of God. So when you attack the facts of nature, you're actually attacking the Word of God itself. But within that young earth camp is this tendency to look at the 66 books of the Bible as the Word of God, and nothing else would qualify as the Word of God. So the conscience written upon our hearts would not be part of the Word of God. The record of nature would not be part of the Word of God. It's only the 66 books of the Bible. And the point they're trying to make is everything must be interpreted within the context of just those 66 books of the Bible. And the fear is that people will begin to look at extra-biblical material as being truthful. And their point is that only the 66 books of the Bible give us a trustworthy record of what's true and what's false. And there's a great fear that people will suddenly start to look to other avenues of data as a being a subject of truth. So this is something we need to deal with. That's a fear we need to deal with, that people might begin to look elsewhere. And by the way, it is a legitimate fear in this sense. That people might look to material that is not trustworthy and begin to consider that. I mean, so the fear has some justification. By the way, all these fears have some justification. It's just that they're carried to an extreme. So because there are people, after all, who define the Word of God as something that's more than just the facts of nature, the 66 books of the Bible, and the conscience has been written upon our hearts. They go to things like the apocryphal New Testament books or the apocryphal Old Testament books and say there's truth there. Or, you know, the Buddhists have got a lot of good things to say to us that we need to pay attention to. And, these people have been through past lives, the so-called reincarnation stories. There's truth there. So this is permeating our society. And that is a legitimate fear that we need to take into account. But as so often happens with human beings, when we have a legitimate fear, we build the walls up around too narrow a territory. And Ted. Okay, you know, how they handle, say, an equation like E equals MC squared, you know. Well, what I hear them saying, Ted, is that the 66 books of the Bible have all the truth that we need. And so they'll look at those 66 books to make a judgment on whether or not relativity is correct or not correct. And there are young earth creationists who look at the 66 books of the Bible and claim it supports the theory of relativity. Others look at it and say it denies the theory of relativity. Now, what's not happening within that movement is to say, let's do some experiments to see whether or not relativity is true. Relativity is being tested by what they call the Word of God. And so the 66 books of the Bible are looked upon as the only objective test of whether or not relativity is true. But because those 66 books don't really say that much about the theory of relativity, the camp is divided. Some young earth creationists are convinced it's true, others are convinced it's not true. But the only basis for judging it, according to their opinion, would be the Word of God as defined by the 66 books of the Bible. Whereas someone like myself might come along and say, well, since the 66 books of the Bible have so little to say in this issue, let's go to another part of God's Word and develop some tests there. Like run an experiment where we see what happens with two neutron stars and see what's going on. But although they would look at that as a piece of evidence, it's not a conclusive piece of evidence in their opinion. Because it's not drawn from the 66 books of the Bible, we cannot claim that we have a trustworthy proof of the theory of relativity. Well, it might be true.
But God created the heavens, the earth. God created that. If you're using that to verify that, then are you not using what God created?
Yes, but there again, you're not suffering from this fear that... okay, so I mean, yeah, there's no logic here. There's no logic that's going on, and it's an easy illogic to point out and demonstrate, but unless you really deal with the fear that underlies it, they're not going to let go of that illogical, irrational thinking pattern. I mean, whenever you see people behaving very irrationally, very illogically, there's a fear. So that's kind of what we're talking about, you know. It's and hammering them over the head with what looks like, here, let me show you too logically how it works out. It's not totally a waste of time, but it needs to be complemented with, you know, let's address this fear here that people might go too far in establishing. And if you can get alongside them and say, you know, we really do have a problem here in society. People are going beyond the bounds of what God has given to us as a means of saying what's true and not true. And they're looking in the cisterns they shouldn't be looking in. But, you know, maybe we shouldn't be drawing the line as tightly around the 66 books of the Bible as you state. So then you can make some headway. Tony.
I want to get a little bit behind that third point. How do these folks maintain their objectivity when they know that they're using their eyes to read the Word, just like we use our eyes to see nature? See what I'm getting at?
Sure. Well, okay, here's another fear they have here. They realize that that's a possibility. You could be looking at the 66 books of the Bible and misreading it. Okay? But there's much less likelihood of someone looking at the 66 books of the Bible and coming to a wrong interpretation than there would be at a scientist looking at the facts of nature. And so their point is that the general revelation, the facts of nature, are more difficult to interpret because it's not written down by God himself. And that's why we really can't trust the deductions of scientists, because they're looking at something that's far more difficult to understand and deduce than the plain writing of the 66 books of the Bible. The other thing is, they're really convinced that what their understanding out of the 66 books of the Bible is free of human interpretation. That was revealed to me personally when we had a meeting with a couple of their leaders, is that they were making the point, Hugh, your interpretation of Genesis is that. It's human interpretation. But our understanding of Genesis is free of interpretation. We're seeing the truth. And the reason why we're seeing it and you're not seeing it is you've been deceived by science. Okay? Now, there's some legitimate fears being expressed there. Okay, there are people that are so persuaded by what they see as science that they're drawing the wrong conclusions about God's truth. And so, you know, that accusation comes at me because they see me as part of that camp. You're just another Carl Sagan and Isaac Asimov out there looking at the wreck of nature, and because they don't have the pure teaching of the Word of God, they're drawing the wrong conclusions.
But it still sounds like all those points are still making assumptions which they cannot back up.
They are making assumptions that they can't back up from the Word of God, but one of the big problems is they don't see that they're making assumptions. Yes?
The thing that they would say to that is that they believe that only those who are empowered by and filled by the Holy Spirit can discern any truth anywhere at any time anyway, which is a real difficult point to get. It's like an extreme Calvinism in a sense. It's like, you know, anybody, any scientist who's reading facts of nature or the Word of God isn't going to come up with the truth, because that truth is only revealed by the Holy Spirit, and if he hasn't got salvation, and he hasn't got the Holy Spirit, and he doesn't have the Holy Spirit, he's not going to be able to make heads or tails and make truth out of anything.
Okay, let's translate what Kathy is saying into a fear. Their fear is that people will trust their conclusions free of the influence of the Holy Spirit. You know, because their belief system is you can't understand truth without the Holy Spirit inspiring you. Now, I would say one of the misconceptions that they have is that the Holy Spirit only works when you're reading the 66 books of the Bible. Okay? And only then if you're regenerate. Which leads to a logical conclusion. How does anybody become a Christian, right? Okay, go ahead.
Until about 3 years ago when I joined this class, understood there were other ways to interpret the Bible. Growing up, it was almost, as a young earth creationist, which I never heard that term until, but believing in young earth, you almost believed that you had more faith. Your faith was stronger. And I was a computer scientist, you know, still, and he, when I met Lon at college, and said, his family was raised Southern Baptist, but he was always drawn away from church because he couldn't believe what was being taught. He said, "How can you believe that?" And I think I've shared over this year most of the class, but I'd say, you know, I don't think God can do anything. And he'd say, "But, you know, look at the record, look at science." And so I'd say, "God can create that whole thing 6,000 years ago and make it all look." Like, you know, and so my faith, and I wasn't, you know, into how strong is my faith, but it was just, I didn't have to question those things. I didn't need to, because luckily I had faith before, you know, as a young child, before these things presented themselves. What I realized, though, is that I wasn't a very strong witness for my peers who were intellectual or in, you know, scientific fields, that I was just saying, I just believed it. And it wasn't until I was reading Fingerprint of God, and I was alone late one night, just driven. And one of the things, that third section there, where it says the facts of nature, I studied the Bible less when I believed that, because when I read the Bible, I had to say, well, how would my pastor interpret this? Or how would somebody else interpret it? Because it didn't make sense to me. And now that I understand, I study the Bible more and more, and I started to read other books, and I stopped about a year ago and said, I'm not going to read any other books until I have read word for word the Bible and study for myself and interpret. So it's done the opposite for me, in that it has led me to study the Bible. But I was sitting late at night, and there's a set of verses in the Fingerprint of God, I think to Romans in different places, where there are key things that you had pointed out. It says, you know, the whole passage on wisdom and seeking wisdom, and the fact that God has revealed, it's obvious in the heavens and the stars and the earth, God's creation is obvious there if you seek it there. And you made a point a few years ago that God does not lie. And I realized that by believing in young earth creation, I was believing that God had fabricated a whole universe, that I had to believe that God had lied to us in order to believe in a 6,000-year creation. So it's done the opposite, that it's forced me to study and interpret and to seek wisdom and to interpret the Bible in terms of what God shows us in creation. But before that point, I didn't even have to. It's like my faith was strong enough to believe it. And it wasn't until that thinking about that means God lied that I could, I don't believe it.
Okay. She has identified two critical fears here. Fear number one, if people accept this, they're not going to study the word, the 66 books of the Bible as much as they should. They're going to be looking at everything else, like biology and physics and astronomy, and you know, that's not good. We need to keep people focused in the 66 books of the Bible. But she here testified, though, with the acceptance of this, it actually increased her desire to read and study the 66 books of the Bible. But there's a fear there, that if people accept this as truth, then they're not going to be exposed sufficiently to the 66 books of the Bible. By the way, I've heard that repeatedly when I've been in meetings, is that, you know, science is so tempting that people will be drawn away from the 66 books of the Bible. It's a temptation we need to guard against. And then I think your first point's even more critical, is that if we accept this, then people are not going to be exercising faith. Now, what they mean by that is, if we accept this, then, you know, you really aren't exercising faith if you're proving everything. That's not faith, according to their position, okay? And, you know, believing that the universe is a mirage and sticking with the Word of God, no, that's real faith, okay? And so we're the ones that are the faithful Christians, those young earth or old earth creationists out there, they're proving everything, and that's not faith, okay? So there's a fear that people are going to trust too much in what they can see. And as the Bible points out, we do not walk by sight, we walk by faith. But you can see how that can be misunderstood.
Kevin's gate people had a lot of faith too.
Right. And they were not walking by sight, they were walking by
faith.
All right. Okay, I probably shouldn't leave that one hanging here, okay? We probably need to unravel that a little bit. Okay, you want to try unraveling it for us, Tony?
Sure, faith is a two-way sword. Dog who got a horn in his paw, you know, goes to somebody and the guy takes the horn out, and you know, the dog licks the man, thanking the man may just mean to take the dog to his house and vivisect it or something. You know. But if it's a good man, that's where it is. In other words, you can have faith in something that isn't going to be true or have a good end.
Yeah. That is, yeah. And go ahead.
I think that this, while it comes from our parents, a bad place, in this way, might have some bad. In psychology, in the psychology section, Scientific American, several years back, there was a long article about research, and I spoke the name of statistical. Which said that it appeared that mankind could not have really glorified the base in a basic belief structure more than once in the life, that it had tended to make them feel they were not disconnected, and that therefore they would advance any kind of irrational behavior in order to avoid it. So again, logic isn't the way to do it. And I think the way is making this change, and I say appear, not as if it were mine, but emphasizing the fact that the change is really a minor part. That's something you never, not just a lead flip flop, which is the way that the events.
A good point here that most people, as psychologists reveal, can handle only one major paradigm shift in their lifetime. Okay, now, one of the things that makes this whole movement difficult, we're not asking for just one paradigm shift. There are several. That's hard for people to put all that together in one short lifespan. And maybe we need to have a lower objective. You know, let's make this a step-by-step process So we don't have to ask them to make all these changes in their ways of thinking all at once. But let me kind of complete the point I was trying to make here. And that is that, you know, Scripture tells us, do not believe unless you prove it. Everything must be tested. Yet at the same time, it says, we walk by faith, not by sight. Those two verses are consistent. Why? You've been here a long time, folks. Some of you have been here for years, all right? You know the answer to this one. But I mean, I'm making that point because I've run into this with young earth creations repeatedly as they make that point. Look, Corinthians says we walk by faith, not by sight, and you're making the point that we're to test everything. That's a contradiction, and we're going to go our way, you go your way. I say, wait a minute, they're not contradictory. Okay, why are they not contradictory? Tony.
If I made my point clear enough, but you can have faith in the wrong thing. That's why you need to test.
Mm-hmm.
Go ahead.
Yeah?
If you drink Coke cyanide, you think it's, believe your heart is really, really cold, it's still going to kill you.
Well, that's one experiment you could perform. Okay, go ahead. Sure. And most hard-nosed physical experiments, whether they be on the 66 books of the Bible or biology, physics, astronomy, are they things we can see? In most cases, it's not, but it's still proof. Yeah. Well, see, gravity is something you can't see.
No, we
can't see gravity, but we all have faith in gravity, and we have faith in gravity because of objective scientific tests. Yeah, just watch little children. They're testing gravity all the time. Yes.
Because the God never required of us is to have blind faith.
Right.
He literally proves himself to us every day so that we can have faith.
Right.
He gives us the facts to live our life.
Right, right.
He never has us go blindly. And that's why we do believe in that faith.
Right.
In the first place.
But there are a lot of people in Christendom who think that blind faith is superior to evidential faith. And I'd like to suggest the Scriptures teach exactly the opposite, okay? And you made that point very well. And yeah, a lot of things that we do experiments on and tests, we can't see. The doctrinal view of Gnosticism. You know, this is not something you can reach out and touch and see. But we can do some very tough experimental tests, both biblically and scientifically, to bring that about. You know, I've never seen a neutrino. I see that signal there. I've never seen neutrinos, but I'm convinced because of hard physics experiments that they really exist. Likewise, we can say a thing about same thing about Jesus of Nazareth. How many of you here have ever seen Jesus of Nazareth? And we all have faith that he's there working in our lives. And it's not just a blind faith, it's a faith based on strong evidences, experiments we can perform. Yeah, Jesus did not expect people to believe him until he actually showed him. So it is a show me kind of thing. Yeah, then we got to quit.
Well, a real basis of
Don?
This fear is that this is an increasingly scientific age.
Yes.
There's an increasing emphasis on science. I mean, when our kids go to school now, they're very much encouraged to take technical courses. A few generations ago, it was a liberal education to teach you how to deal with people. You know? And just the final straw of that, I was reading something reported in the LA Times 2 weeks ago, of a survey that had been done on the religious beliefs of scientists and technical people. And it said, science hasn't had any effect on these people's beliefs because several generations ago, 16% of them believed in God. It's still 16% who believe in God. What they didn't make a major point out that we should is that of the general population, over 50% evince the belief in God. So what we're seeing is that scientists and technical people still are leaning away from God. Now let's see, put these two things together. Increasingly, we're in a scientific age, and the people who are leading that age are not leading us to God. You have a real basis for it here.
Yep. Okay, you do. Very good point. People are going to start trusting scientists rather than pastors and theologians. They're going to start trusting biology and physics rather than Romans and Hebrews. And these are fears we need to deal with. And the fears, at least to some extent, are legitimate. And so we need to recognize where they're legitimate, but also identify where they're illegitimate. We'll get into the rest of this next week. This is just the beginning. Let's go. Father in heaven, thank you for this time we've had looking into these issues. And Lord, I pray that through this study, that the fears that we may have been covering up, not even recognizing ourselves, might be exposed and help us to be healed as we go through this process. And I pray most of all, Lord, that you'd be giving us the tools, the grace, the humility to deal with issues that are bound to keep coming up in the future. This is a controversy that will pass, but you'll be blessing us with more controversies. And Lord, I pray that you'd be equipping us in such a way that we'd be able to see what you're trying to point out within each of us, and then that you'd be giving us the tools whereby we can bring healing to others. In Jesus' name, amen.